Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. As we look at this next part of the letter to the Ephesians today, I would like us to notice in here at least three things. First is that we see how faith and love encompass the essence of the Christian life. Second, we see Paul's prayer for the saints, for the believers, what he prays for them, and I want to look deeper at how he prays for them that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. In other words, that they would know God more, and we'll look deeper at that. And then third, this passage speaks about the exaltation of Christ above all things in heaven and in earth. A glorious statement here, a passage that describes the magnitude of his dominion, of his exaltation. In words that you couldn't choose stronger words to describe how high Christ has been exalted. And so it's those three things that I would like to focus on in this passage today as we build on what has already been said in Ephesians. We see that this part begins with, wherefore I also. And wherefore, in the old King James English, is basically what we mean, we would mean today to say therefore or for this reason. Because of everything that has come before, therefore what follows results from that. Paul's thanksgiving and prayer is because of everything that he said so far about what God has done and is doing for the believers in Jesus Christ in Ephesus and everywhere. And as we've noticed many times already, as it says in verse 10, this encompasses God's purpose for the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. That, it says, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. This is something that we just will unfold facet after facet of that truth as we go through the letter to the Ephesians. Because what it's saying is something of immense magnitude, that all things would be united in one in Christ, that he, as it says at the end of this part, would be all in all. And so it is God's purpose that is unfolding, that he's bringing to pass according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace. All things after the counsel of his own will, all those phrases that describe how God is pleased to do the work that he's doing in the world for his people and through his people, ultimately to the glory of God. And so with that, let us see what Paul says here, what he writes here to the Ephesians, and as I've emphasized in previous message, to all believers in Christ in every place and in every time. To the saints which are at Ephesus, he writes, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that faith in Jesus Christ is something that Paul is thankful for in those that he hears of it. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So the response of Paul's soul is the same response that your soul should have when you hear of the faith and love of God's people. Thankfulness. Gratitude. Gratitude towards God. Gratitude towards God because it's only by the power of God that faith and love come into being and are manifested in the world. Our sinful natures don't result in faith and love. Our sinful natures result in strife. They result in conflict between one another. They result in hatred and bitterness and rebellion. They result in thorny relationships between one another. They result in envy and trying to blame one another for the things that go wrong in our lives. And that's how it was back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. When they ate of the fruit of the tree, they immediately started blaming one another and conflict arose. And God said the earth would bring forth thorns, and what would previously have been a harmonious, peaceful, glorious relationships became fraught with strife and conflict and hatred and bitterness. And so faith and love comes because of the power of God at work in his people. And so there's only one logical result for us, and that's to be thankful to God for doing this work, thankful for what he's bringing to pass. And so he is thankful and he prays for them. He prays for them. Because what we will find as we see this passage is that when God does a work in somebody, when God begins a work in somebody, that work must continue throughout your whole life, all of our lives. God doesn't just inject us with a certain amount of truth and holiness and then leave us to ourselves to live that out. We need the constant working of God in our lives. The work that God begins in us, God continues in us, and God completes in us. And part of the means by which that comes to pass is through prayer. That's one of the reasons we pray for one another. We pray for one another, and don't forget to pray for one another. Even as we mature in our discipleship to Jesus, don't stop, ever stop praying for one another, because we need God's constant work in our lives. And so that's what Paul does, which we'll see more as this unfolds. But first, let's dwell for a moment on how Paul begins what he says here. He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." And so, faith and love encompass the essence of the Christian life. He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." So, that means that their faith in Christ was something that was visible and something that made a tangible impact on the people around them, such that word of that got back to Paul. Our faith in Christ is never something that's just merely stowed away in the secret of our heart and never flows out in such a way that it brings joy and brings rejoicing to others in the course of our lives. Like Jesus said, he said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." And that's part of what's happening here. Paul is glorifying God because of the good works that he sees in these saints. He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." Now I put it this way. I said, faith and love are the essence of the Christian life. If you want to try to simplify it down, I mean, there are so many aspects to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a child of God in this world. And we don't want to neglect any of them or leave any of them out. We've talked about, for example, repentance. How the Ephesians were people that were brought through. They were called to repentance and they experienced confession of their sins and repentance. And we talked about baptism and we talked about how they were granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. And how they were in the midst of a spiritual warfare in their time and how they turned from idolatry unto God. And there were all these different aspects to serving God and what it means to be disciples of Christ in this world. But I think if you want to simplify it down, distill it all down, it really does come down to those two things. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in this message, I hope to give you an example from Jesus' ministry of an example of faith, of what it, an example of somebody who had great faith. But simply, faith is trusting in God, in trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, trusting in Him for the direction of our lives. And when we trust, we obey. Obedience follows that trust. If we didn't trust God, we also would not obey God. But because we trust Him, we follow Him, we rely upon Him, we submit to His lordship in our lives. And that flows out of the faith in Jesus Christ. And then love, He says, love unto all the saints. Now, you know, probably, and I know, that Jesus said what the greatest commandment of all was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love God with everything. But He also said that the second greatest commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think maybe the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself. And so you really can't separate the two. And part of the reason you can't separate the two is described by something that the Apostle John said when he wrote. He said, if you don't love your neighbor or your brother, I believe he said, if you don't love your brother who you have seen, how can you love God who you haven't seen? And by making a statement like that, he's making this rhetorical argument here that if you don't love your brother, then you can't really truly say that you love God because your brother's born of God. And so if you love the one who begot, you should love the one who is begotten. But that's not, I think, at least to my mind, that's not how we would naturally think about it. You know, we would think, well, God is easy to love because God is perfect. God has never done me wrong. God has never harmed me or offended me. And God is holy and God is worthy of that love. So I can give you lots of reasons why I would love God and not love my brother. My brother offends me at times. I sometimes have conflict with my brother. But we have to understand that love is not about what is earned or what is deserved or what we are worthy of. Love comes from God. We love God because He first loved us, and if we love God, then we love one another with the same kind of love that God loved you with. What kind of love did God love you with? Not a love that you earned because you were worthy of it or you were attracted to it. That love comes from God, from His being, from who He is. And so that love really encompasses all the commandments that God has given us to one another. If we love one another, then we're not going to envy one another. You know, why do you envy someone else? We envy because they have something that we wish we had instead, or we wish we had also. And that leads to envy of someone else. But you can't envy someone that you love with a perfect love. nor will you murder or commit adultery or do those things do not come from love. And so it says in several places something along the lines of, he that loves has fulfilled the law. And so Paul hears of the love that they have for all the saints. And that love will be very important in what will follow later in Ephesians. The great calling that God has for you, has for us as the children of God, as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an incredible calling to which we are called to live out in this world. And we cannot live that out. We cannot fulfill that calling without being fully overtaken by love for God and for one another. But if we are, then we will be able to live out that calling. So he hears of their love, he hears of their faith, and it spurs prayer in him. And this isn't the last time that Paul will talk about his prayer for the people here, what he desires for them. And I think, just as a side note, we often might struggle with how to pray or what we ought to pray. And we're not alone in that. Even Paul writes in another place in Romans 8, he says, we know not what we ought to pray for, and the Spirit makes intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. So even God's Spirit helps us to pray, even when we don't know how to put that prayer into words. So that's okay. It's okay if we don't know always how to pray, what words to say. Don't let that stop you from coming to God in prayer, because God is not hindered by your lack of being able to articulate the things for which you're lifting up those intercessions and pleadings with God. So don't let that stop you. But we also have guidance, and we can learn guidance from the Bible itself, from the prayers that are given to us in the pages of the Scripture as a model for how to pray. Just like Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, and so forth. And he gives them a model of how to pray, and even words to say in how to pray. Well, Paul also gives us an example of prayer here in the prayer that he has for the Ephesians and for us. And here's what he prays. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So remember, he is writing to believers. That was something we are seeing right from the very beginning. He is writing to people who already know the name of Jesus Christ and trust in him. So he's not writing to people who have no knowledge of God. He's writing to people who know God, and yet his prayer for them is that their understanding would be enlightened so that they would know God more, so that they would acknowledge God more, so that they would know, that they would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that they would, God would reveal to them knowledge about himself. And that's what we need more than anything else. We need to know God more, to know God better on a personal level. It's a relationship. I'm not just talking about knowing more facts about God, but about knowing God better. That's what we need, and that's what he's praying. And more specifically, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. So the eyes of their understanding. So he's not just talking about their physical vision. He's talking about a spiritual knowledge. He's talking about their understanding. He's talking about what they know in their minds, in their hearts, in their souls, that it would be enlightened, that you may know. And then he basically states three things here: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And the sentence doesn't even stop here. People have said that Paul has some run-on sentences here, and whether, you know, I don't know how the grammar was back then in Greek, but he certainly has some long sentences. They go on. And you try to put a period in there in the middle, and it's difficult because the thoughts are all so intimately connected. So we have to stop, and we have to meditate on what's said, and we have to consider what is being said here. Because the exceeding greatness of his power that he wants us to know about is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that's in work, at work in you and me, is the power that raised Jesus out of the grave. So that is an incredible thing that he wants us to understand. So he says, the hope that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Well, God's calling is for his people. You know, it says, for as many as he foreknew, then for as many as he foreknew, he also predestinated. As many as predestinated, he also called. God calls his people. God calls to us in a way that sometimes can't be articulated in words. I'm not necessarily talking about hearing an audible voice. Sometimes that happens. Like Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And he hears a voice and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I mean, that's a pretty direct calling that he received from God. He heard his voice. And that happens sometimes. But that's not everything that it means to be called by God. God draws us through his Spirit. He draws our hearts to himself, sometimes in ways that we don't even understand. And sometimes it happens in an instant, in a powerful, dramatic way, and sometimes it's that still, small voice, like a whisper that we're hearing over a long space of time, and God is just never letting us go. God is never giving up on us, and he's calling us. And calling, that is calling, that's like the idea of vocation. See, he calls us to a purpose. So if God called you to himself, he called you to a purpose to serve him in this world. And that purpose is a glorious purpose that ties in to God's whole purpose for the world in Jesus Christ, which we see unfold here. And he also prays, that they would also know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is what Paul is praying for these people. You know, he's not praying, you know, he's not praying God give them earthly riches, God cause them to abound in material possessions and all these things. You know, Paul cared, he desired their well-being, but their well-being, at the center of their well-being, was their spiritual well-being, and he wanted them to understand and to know the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And notice it's not just saying the riches of your inheritance that you have. I mean, that is a glorious thing. Think about what it means to be called a joint heir with Christ. The inheritance that God has for us. We're his children. We've been adopted into his family, and all the riches that he has belong to us. That itself is incredible. But it doesn't just say that. It says that God has an inheritance in us. We are God's inheritance. That is a profound truth that he is praying that they would understand more and more. And I also believe that Paul is not just praying for them to grow in their understanding of these things, but so much of what we will read and hear as we continue in Ephesians later, chapter 2, chapter 3, all the way up through, so much of that is the means by which we would understand these very things better. Because he talks about all of these things. They unfold. The calling that God has for the church. The gifts of grace he has given to it. The purpose for which he has made it will unfold in the chapters that will come. And then, of course, also the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. In a moment, we're going to talk about the exaltation of Christ. But just stop there for a moment and consider. God's power is at work in his people. And we need it every day. We need God's power every day to be at work in our lives. You can't do anything on your own. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But God's power is at work in you. God's power is at work in those that believe. And that's what it's saying here. And that power that's at work is the same power that raised Jesus out of the grave. And so in chapter 2, he'll talk about some of the outworking of that power. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you has God raised up with Christ. And it will talk about the results and the outworking of that power. He hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So the same power that raised Jesus' dead body out of the tomb on the third day and raised him up and then seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven is the kind of power that it can take to raise a sinner dead in trespasses and sins, a sinner whose mind is set against the things of God, a sinner who's lost in darkness because you cannot see the truth and you're deceived by the things of this world. God's power works and can take the dead in trespasses and sins and raise you to newness of life. And then that power, that same power, doesn't stop there. But God continues to work in our lives. As we said, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. This is something that Paul wants the Ephesians, wants you to know. Not just God's power at the beginning of his work of grace, but all throughout our lives, the power of God at work in you to bring about his purpose for your life. That his calling for you might be fulfilled in your life. And then that just smooth transition from that thought, from his prayer to them, to this incredible statement about the exaltation of Christ over all things. And I struggle to put into words what he's saying here, because there's not enough superlatives that I could string together, because Christ is put over everything. I mean, there are not stronger terms that could be put. He said he wrought this power in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he sat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So this is something that is an objective fact about what has happened to Christ. He was crucified on the cross, and then laid in the tomb. His body was laid in the tomb, and on the third day he came forth. He came forth, he rose from the dead, such that when his disciples went to that tomb, his body was gone. He was raised, and then he later appeared to them. They thought maybe he was a ghost appearing to them, but he says, bring me some food. And he ate it in front of them to show them, not a ghost. Jesus is really risen from the dead. And then several days later, after several days, after him teaching them, appearing to them, appearing to over 500 people, in the sight of many of his disciples, he was taken up into heaven, and it says he sat down on the right hand of God in heaven. So this is what has happened. This is what has taken place. But the physical appearance of those things don't by themselves explain to us the entire spiritual reality of what has taken place. So let's try to understand that, so we understand what is going on in the world, in history, in God's plan. It goes back to the very beginning. I'll just point to one thing from the age of the forefathers. Way back in the time of King David, about 3,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit inspired David to say these words, to write these words, to sing these words. He said, The Lord, Yahweh, the name of God, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And in that those words, he foretold the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who David himself called his Lord. David, the highest king, the king of all the nation of Israel, he calls this Lord his Lord. And he said that the Father would call him up to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. And as it said in another place, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this speaks about the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed, the Messiah. And the Christ would come, and he would sit at the right hand of the Father, and he would reign over all things. Well, later on, after that, several hundred years later, the prophet Daniel would be given a vision about one who is called like unto the Son of Man, and he would come to the Ancient of Days, and he would receive a kingdom, and he would reign over all nations, and he would receive a kingdom which would never be destroyed. He would receive a kingdom of which there would be no end. And then Jesus Christ, he comes into the world, and the angels sing his birth. They rejoice at the one who's come. And the prophets of the time praise his coming, and they say that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of God's people Israel. And then that same Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he said to his disciples, all power has been given me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore into all the world, teaching all nations and baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. He speaks with authority to them. Christ has been given all authority. This is what is being unfolded here. It says that he set him above, far above, I almost missed that word, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, as you study this out, and you can read the commentators and the scholars, and of course, there's a lot to unfold out of this. He uses four words here that he's above: principality, power, might, and dominion. And there's all kinds of study about what these words mean, how they were used. But to just kind of briefly summarize it and distill it down, we can just see very simply that he is above everything. Everything. Every kind of power. So that includes all different types of human powers: kings, Caesars, emperors, presidents, governors, Pontius Pilate, Julius Caesar, powers then, powers now, because it's not constrained by time either. That's another thing that's here. So far above all human powers. But not only that, but when Paul uses those words, he is often talking about supernatural powers, angels, archangels. You could also extend this out. Demons, Satan himself, any power or authority that you can think of in the world, Christ is set over. The only one that it ever qualifies that and says that he's not over is the Father himself. the Son is under the Father, but they are over all things. All things are put under him. The only exception that is given is for the Father itself. You can dig into that in 1 Corinthians 15. It speaks about that. All powers, angels, demons, Caesars, governors, Satan himself, everything is put under Christ. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. So it's also not constrained by time. It's not constrained to that particular age, but to every age. I think this means, but it doesn't necessarily matter particularly, but I think this means not only the Old Testament world, but also the one to come, the New Testament world. But however you look at it, all time, even beyond time, there is no name that will ever be elevated higher than the name of Jesus Christ. And so you can understand why I struggle to find words to express the magnitude of his exaltation. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I just want to do two more things. One is I want to look at a story from Jesus' life in Luke chapter 7 that I think will help us demonstrate, to give you an illustration of authority. Just one example. There are many examples we could turn to where Jesus commands the storm and says, "Peace be still." And his disciples are in awe and they say, "Even the winds and the waves obey him." But we'll just look at this one story from Luke chapter 7 and then close with some final thoughts about how the church is the body of Christ that fills all in all. So, Luke chapter 7. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." So here's the setting. A centurion was a military leader in the Roman army, and he was in charge of 100 soldiers. And this one in particular is very involved and influential among the community of the Jews, such that the leaders of the Jews say that he even built them a synagogue, and he has blessed us. He's worthy. And so he actually sends the elders of the Jews to Jesus because his servant is sick, and he had heard of Jesus. He'd heard of Jesus. "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." So before Jesus gets to his house, he sends out his friends to tell Jesus, "Jesus, you don't even come to my house, because I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. And I didn't even consider myself worthy to come out and talk to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And then notice the explanation he gives. He says, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." This was the lifestyle that this man understood. He was a man that had authority. He had a certain amount of authority. I'm sure it was more than just this, but he had 100 soldiers that reported to him that he commanded them. He said, "Do this," and they did it. He also apparently had servants. So there are probably a lot of people. And he says, this is how it works. When I want something to be done, because of the authority I have, I tell somebody to do it, and it gets done. He understood authority. And so he says with this to Jesus, say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, there's no explanation of what the mechanism by which Jesus could perform this healing or what the centurion thought. It could be that Jesus has the authority to say to the disease, be gone. It could be that Jesus has the authority to say to an angel, you know, go heal this person. That's not explained, and it's really not important. The important thing is that regardless of the means by which it gets done, Jesus has the authority even over sickness, healing, life itself, and everything. And this man believed in Jesus' power and authority to do that. And Jesus heard these things. He said he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So in all Jesus' ministry, all the people of Israel that he met, he had never met anybody that had a faith like this man had. That faith was without reservation and it was absolute. He believed that Jesus could do anything that he desired, and he was unlimited in his power because of his authority. And that, in fact, is absolutely true. Jesus' authority extends to all things. Everything has been set under him. The wind and the waves, sickness and disease, the elements of nature, all people, all kings, all authorities, all angels, all has been set over, set under him, under his authority. And then, lastly, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is enlightening to me, it is striking to me, that on the heels of this kind of statement about the absolute exaltation of Christ, he immediately segues into a statement about the church. See, this is not some distant truth that we can just stand back in awe of, although we are in awe of it. It is something that impacts our life and the life of the church. And in fact, it's more than that. It's not just that it impacts us. It's that it's about the means by which Christ uses that authority in the world. How he has chosen to live out his authoritative reign over all creation. Remember Matthew 28. I quoted it before. He said, all power is given me in heaven and in earth. Then how did he choose to exercise that authority? By sending his disciples out into the world to teach and to baptize and to disciple all the nations to observe and follow everything that Christ taught. See, part of the reason that we often don't recognize, and the world certainly doesn't recognize, the reign of Christ over all things as a present reality is that he does not live out his reign in the same means and manner as the kings of this earth do. The reign of Christ appears very different in the outward appearance than the reign of Caesar, even though the reign of Christ was and is so much greater. But like he said to Pilate, they that are of the truth, follow me. He says, my kingdom is not from this world. Not that his kingdom is not in this world. Not that his kingdom's impact in this world is not immense. But it is not like the kingdoms of this world. Nor does it derive its authority and power from the same thing that the kingdoms of this earth do. Which is typically from force, from greater might. He derives his power from his righteousness and through the exercise of truth in the world through his people And the church, in particular, is his body, his fullness that fills all things. Which we'll see later, the church is going to be likened to a body. And the working out of the life of the church in this world is the way by which Christ works his will in the world. And so there's no greater understanding you could have of your calling in this world than that your calling as a disciple of Jesus Christ is to live out the life of Christ in this world, to perform his will and his purpose as if you were his very hands and feet in the world, because you are. You are his body. We are his body. The church is the body of Christ, and he is the head. And what does the head do? The head makes its decisions, it sets its direction, and then it tells the rest of the body to live out, to execute that purpose in the world around it. And that's what Jesus Christ has done and is doing and will do with his church. And so we must understand the greatness of the calling to which we have been called to live out the purpose and will of God in this world as the body of Christ.